John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. And that's comforting. I understand why we share scriptures like we do at a funeral, because we want to endeavor to try to bring some comfort to those that are grieving, and that's understandable. But we are the church, and so we want to go a little deeper than just something that's quoted or misquoted or picked out and whatever at any particular gathering, right? The church is called to go deeper in the word and to understand it better. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, if you believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus says. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, wouldn't I have told you? In other words, what he's saying was, if it wasn't true, I would have told you that. Because he only spoke the truth, correct? If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the Bible in its entire, and this is very important where we start here, okay? The Bible in its entirety, what I mean by that is the entire message of the Bible speaks very, very clearly. One of the mistakes that are often made is that we pick out certain verses of Scripture, and at times we try to make them apply to our situation, and they may at times, and they may not at other times. But I want you to remember, the Bible says that you and I should be able to be students of the Word, and we should be able to rightly divide the Word of truth, right? Now, I know people who divide it, but not rightly. And that's why the Holy Spirit puts the words specifically, rightly divide the Word of truth. You know what that means? That means the Word can be divided wrongly, and it can also be divided rightly. And God wants us to divide the word, or to, I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, we need to get a glimpse of the whole first, and then we study the particular parts. That's the proper way to approach Scripture. We need to get an understanding of the biblical message in its entirety, or a panoramic view from Genesis to Revelation, or what God intended when he started it with Genesis and he ended with the last chapter in Revelation. We need to get a snapshot or a general overview of the whole purpose and plan of God. That's why it's necessary that we preach the whole counsel of God, as Scripture says. And I love the way the psalmist puts it. He puts it this way: the sum of thy word, O Lord, is truth. Now, that's a powerful statement. The sum of thy word, O God, is truth. And so to catch a glimpse of the sum of his word or the gospel message is important that we do that first, and then afterwards we break down the particulars, the particular parts of the whole. If we don't approach it that way, then we get ourselves in trouble. And we start to interpret scriptures and take out scriptures and make them say something that they're not particular saying. I always put it this way. If you take a verse of scripture and it says something, but the rest of scripture contradicts what it's saying, then your interpretation is wrong. We are to compare scripture with scripture and make sure that we have the proper understanding of what's being said. And the message from the whole of the message from beginning to end in the Bible, the Bible's message is very clear, and it's this. Actually, it's this. I'll phrase it this way. Heaven, and I borrow this from somebody else that I heard preach years ago, the title. Okay? Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. When you think about that, that's true. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And I cannot overemphasize enough that that's the biblical message. And if we approach it any other way, we have a tendency to misrepresent the gospel and even to promote a lie or something that's not true. Heaven, the Bible says, do you agree with me? The Bible says, at least you can agree with me on this line, the Bible says, I don't mean a particular quote in Scripture, I mean the general message of the Bible. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Cannot be overemphasized, because so many times this truth is misunderstood or twisted or misapplied. And Holy Spirit wants us to apply the Word of God correctly. So let me start by saying this truth, all right? I'm sure you'll agree with me. Not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone is going to heaven. Heaven is not automatic. There are those who think that the only ticket that's necessary, from what I hear, the only ticket that's necessary to get into heaven is death. All you got to do is die. I hear people putting people into heaven all the time, just putting them right in there. Doesn't matter how they lived. Doesn't matter whether they repented of their sin. Doesn't matter whether they made their hearts right with God. Doesn't matter. The only thing is, well, they're gone to heaven because they died. In other words, the message that people get and that you and I get is that heaven is automatic. The ticket into heaven is death. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's not what the Bible says. That's a lie. And to say that or to preach that is to misrepresent the truth of God's word. Heaven is not automatic to all those who die. I mean, common sense would tell us that. If you're a thinking person at all, and I love Reverend Zacharias for one reason, and that is I love the title of his, I love him for more than one reason, but the title of his program is called Let My People Think. And when you think about this and you hear God's word and you bring it to its logical conclusion, if heaven is automatic for everyone and the ticket into heaven is simply to die, that means that everyone is there. That means that Jesus lied. That means that he can't be trusted. That means that we can't trust any of the Bible or anything that he said. And if you bring that falsehood to its logical conclusion, if everyone is there, then Hitler is in heaven. The unrepentant sinner is in heaven. Child abusers and serial killers and vile iniquitors are in heaven. The cruelest abusers, warmongers and liars are all in heaven. All they have to do is die, which is an utter lie from the beginning of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 27, the last part of Revelation, states it very clearly. Here are the exact words I will quote for you. It says, "Nothing that defileth shall enter there." Or let me, it puts it this way. The NIV puts it this way. "Nothing impure will enter there, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those," underline that word only. It's called rightly dividing the word. "Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now that's what the Bible says. And I believe that the Bible is the truth. That's why, and I believe Jesus could never tell a lie. As I believe you believe as well. And so I think you understand what I mean when I say the Bible in its entirety or its entire message. Because there are those who take isolated verses of Scripture and try to make them apply to everybody. But you can't do that. Who does the Bible apply to? Do you know that 2/3 of the Bible was written to the church and not to the world? Do you know that we can't make what the Lord said to the church apply to the world? It doesn't apply. Do you know that there are certain things in Scripture that apply to Israel as a nation only and not to the church? Do you know that there are things that are stated to the church and not to the nation of Israel? And for us to try to claim the promises that were given to the nation of Israel only is incorrect. God did not say anywhere in Scripture when he said you shall inherit the land. He didn't say that to the church. He didn't say that to us, his people. I don't own the land in the Middle East called Israel. And so when I was a little boy at Sunday school, we used to sing a chorus that is actually theologically incorrect, but it was nice. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Remember that? That's not true. Every promise, I understand it, and I know the message, you know, getting the word of God into children's hearts. I understand that. Every promise in the book is not mine. There are promises that don't apply to me. They apply to the physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for me to try to take that is incorrect. And we do exactly the same thing. I hear it preached and spoken and said all the time. And you know, this is exactly what the cults do. They take a verse of scripture out of context and they highlight it as the be-all, end-all. No, no, any scripture must be compared with scripture in order to be understood correctly. Any legitimate theological school will tell you that the rules of interpretation apply. And that is that you can't just take a verse of scripture. I heard the story, as probably you did, of the man who decided that he was going to hear from the Lord. And so he flipped open his Bible and he said, whatever verse I put my finger on, that verse. And now that's not a good way to study the Bible. What's a good way to study the Bible? Well, the same way you study any book. You start with the first chapter. You read the second chapter, third chapter, fourth chapter. You don't skip numbers. Oh, I've been tempted to do that so many times. Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Oh, Lord, give me Psalms. But it's all God's word for a reason and for a purpose, even if we like it or we don't like it. Sometimes, to be truthful with you, I'm thinking, what does this have to do with me? But the Lord, over time, shows me how the message comes together as a central theme. And the central theme is that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. The central theme of the Bible is exactly what that is. And I remember, as I was saying, the guy who opened the Bible, and he decided that's what was. So the scripture he laid his finger on was, Judas went out and hanged himself. Oh, that can't be for me. So he flipped over somewhere else and put his finger down and said, go down and do likewise. Whether that's true or false, I don't know. Point I'm making is we need to read the Bible simply as a story that begins with a theme that we follow through that ends with the last chapter. And the central message, as I said, is heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Is it not? That's what the cross was all about. That's what the sacrifices were all about before the cross. It all has its parts and portions to the whole of Scripture. And so it's important that we understand and that we know Scripture. Isolated verses that people take out and try to make them apply to everybody when they don't apply to everybody. I hear that at funerals all the time. And not only funerals, but other gatherings. Let me use the words of Jesus, for example. You know, Jesus didn't turn to the crowd. And another important thing when you're studying Scripture, you have to ask yourself certain questions. One question is, okay, who's speaking? And mainly, who's he speaking to here? Paul was speaking to the church. John was speaking to the church. This is what we do. This is what we follow. The bulk of the New Testament is written to grow the church. It was never meant for the world. The world is not going to understand nor have any desire to live their lives and bring their lives in order under the will of God. It has no desire to do so. What, you're wasting your time. The world, and so it's speaking to the church. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't speak to the world. It certainly does in places. Jesus did not turn to the crowd one day and say, I go to prepare a place for you. Who was he talking to? Who was speaking and who was he speaking to? He was speaking to his own. He was speaking to the disciples. It was when they were alone as a group of disciples in an intimate setting, and he says to them, I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't say, I'm going to prepare a place for all of them. Matter of fact, in his prayer, he said, I pray not for the world, but for them that are come to me out of the world. Of course the Bible says that God loves the world. Of course the Bible says that God loves everybody. God loves everybody so much that he wants to see them all in heaven. And that's what he died for. And he loves the world. He loves the sinner and he loves the saint. But there's a peculiar love for those that are his own. And we see it all throughout Scripture. I like to put it this way. God favors those who favor him. God's favor is upon those who favor him. His love is upon all. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and know him as Lord and Savior and know that he's the only way and give their lives and repent of their sin and become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's his desire. That's what he's after. So it's important when Jesus looked at them one day, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Who? You who are born of the Spirit. You who are my disciples. You who are my followers. You who believe in me. You who are born again. You who come to me. You who trust in me. You who love me. You who don't reject me, but embrace me as your Lord and your Savior. It's for you that I go to prepare a place for. Now, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said, I go to prepare a place for you? What did he mean exactly? In what sense is he preparing a place for us? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean, well, just relax for 2,000 years and I'm going to go and take an axe and a saw and I'm going to pave roads and build a mansion just for you. Obviously, he didn't mean that. If he was saying that, he's pretty slow on the job. Most of you guys could build a place quicker than that. And I assure you, the Almighty doesn't do manual labor. And he's not up there actually physically saying, pass me the saw. I need to get this done before Aaron comes. I need to get his house in order. That's not what he's saying. So in what sense is the Lord saying to that he's gone to prepare a place for us? Obviously, it can't be. In the physical sense, we're talking about the God who spoke everything into existence, who said, let there be, and there was. So if after the resurrection he said, let there be, and it was, well, then he's not going to prepare what already is. Just trying to follow my own logic, which is not always a good thing. So what did he mean exactly? I believe this is exactly what he was saying to his disciples. Because remember, he had just said to them, the Bible says, and he began to speak to them plainly. Now he said, we're going up to Jerusalem. They thought he was going up to reveal himself as King of Kings and Lord. We're going up to Jerusalem. They were expecting that he was going to declare, I'm Messiah, and set up his throne and get a whole bunch of followers. That's what they thought. And he looked at them and he said, now we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and then he's going to be crucified and then he's going to die, and that's all they heard. But that's not all he said. He said he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to die, and on the third day he's going to rise again and then he's going to ascend unto the Father. In other words, what he was saying was, I'm going to prepare a way for you. Because he had just told him. What was he saying? Well, I'm preparing to move the obstacles that are in place that prevent you from coming to be with me and the Father in heaven. Because there are some obstacles that you can't remove and I have to remove them. What's that? Well, death is one. What's the other? Well, the law of God hinders any of us. He says the law of God, which says the soul that sinneth shall surely die and be punished. And nothing that defiles can enter into the presence of God. So you can't get there. That's why it had to be pure blood, innocent blood, because your blood is guilty. You're born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and nothing that defiles can enter into that perfect, holy, pure atmosphere. And so I'm going to remove obstacle number one, which is the law of God, the justice of God. The law of God states that if you sin, you die, physically and spiritually. He says, I'm going to remove that by keeping the law and by taking the penalty of the law. The only way the law can be satisfied is if it is fully satisfied. And so somebody whose blood is innocent has to satisfy the law of God perfectly in order for God to forgive a sinner and be justified in doing so. So he says, the only one, of course, is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, which removes the obstacle to anyone. The veil was rent from top to bottom, and now you can come in at free will. Why? Because the innocent blood was shed. The only thing that can remove sin in its totality was innocent blood, and the only one that had innocent blood was Jesus. And he fulfilled the law of God absolutely, perfectly, to the nth degree. The Bible says that when he said to them, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed into the hand of sinners and he's going to die, that's all they heard. They didn't hear a thing after. They were devastated. What do you mean you're going to leave us? What do you mean you're going to die? Peter got so upset that he said, Lord, don't be speaking such foolishness. Don't be speaking in such a way. And you know what the Lord said? Get thee behind me, Satan. For you have in your mind the things that are of the will of men, not things that are of the will of God. It's kind of like it's kind of like a soccer game, you know. If I could use that analogy, let's just say we want to get to that goal and we want to put that soccer ball in. Maybe I should use curling or hockey around here. You want to put that ball right in the net, but you're standing there and there are huge obstacles keeping you from getting to that goal. And somebody comes along and says, I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to prepare the way. Now you be ready, because I'm going to prepare the way for you. I'm going to move this guy. I'm going to remove that obstacle and this obstacle on your behalf. You could never take down that guy. I'll move them out of the way, and then the path is clear for you to go straight to the goal. That's what Jesus was saying. I'm preparing a place. I'm preparing the way for you, so that where I am, then you there may be there also. In other words, if I don't die, there's no way that you can get to heaven. If I don't shed the blood to remove the obstacles of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and death, and one of the obstacles is death and one is the devil. By the way, you got a big guy that's trying to resist from you ever making it into heaven in every way possible. And that's the devil. He said, I'm going to take the power of death, I'm going to disarm the devil, and I'm going to satisfy the law of God. I'm going to remove the obstacles that are in your way, and I'm going to do it because I love you. Not because you deserve it, because I want to do it, because I'm so full of love, and I want you to be in heaven with me so much so. Listen, if there's no hell, then Jesus is a liar. If everybody's going to heaven, then Jesus lied to us. And if Jesus lied to us, what are we doing here? Why are we reading the Bible? Why are we hanging our hats on false hopes? We hang our hats upon the truth and the word of God and the words that came out of Jesus' mouth. And he said, I'm going to make a way for you because I love you. I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and you're the only way that anyone is gaining interest into heaven is if I die. And so, Peter, get out of the way. I have to do this not only for you, but for everybody else. You don't understand it now, but one day you will understand it. Paul puts it this way: in order that God may be justified and the justifier of all those who come to Jesus Christ. In order that God might make a way. In essence, what Jesus was saying was, God, now get this is the beauty of the good news. Oh man, it makes me feel good to be able to proclaim this. What's that? In other words, Jesus said, God the Father, when I die, this is what's going to happen. God the Father is going to transfer your guilt, your sin, your failure, your vile iniquities. He's going to transfer those over onto me, and I'm going to take the full extent, and sin is going to be punished to the full extent of the law in me. God's going to take your, and I'm doing this because I love you, a voluntary sacrifice. God's going to take your sin, your guilt, your iniquity, and he's going to transfer, if you want to see an analogy of that which God was wanting to do, or a picture in the Old Testament. You remember the scapegoat? You remember when the priest used to put his hand on one goat and onto the other, and then he would transfer the sin of the nation onto one goat, and he would be put to death, and then the other one would be free to go. It was a picture and an analogy of the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Jesus was our scapegoat. A scapegoat. The only means of escape from the judgment and the wrath of God, which is perfectly just and perfectly holy upon all who sin. Someone says, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. You know, some people sin a little, some people sin a lot. And I can understand how vile sinners like Hitler and child abusers and all the rest, I can understand how they deserve to go to hell, and, or at least not to get into heaven. I can understand that. Who are you and I to judge what's vile and what isn't? And what's sin and what isn't? Do you know something? The Bible says that there is severe judgment reserved for those who know the greatest light and reject it. Do you know that the Bible says that those who are self-righteous and say, I'm as good as anyone else, are actually, to claim self-righteousness is the depth of sin. There are those that are guilty before God that we would classify as beautiful, nice, upstanding, sweet people who think that I don't need to be saved. I'm a good guy. I'm not all that bad. I wouldn't hurt anybody. Ah, but you know what the Bible says? You are still godless. How are you still godless? Well, it means a life less God. That's all godlessness means. Living your life less God. Rejecting Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and saying, I'll make it. I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be born again. It's godlessness. It is saying that I don't need God. I can make it on my own. And the Bible, that flies right in the face. If you can make it on your own, please tell me, why did Jesus die? If you're going to make it into heaven because you are a nice person, why was it necessary for the Son of Man to suffer the agony that he suffered? Why? It doesn't make sense. Jesus had to die in order to make a way, and there's only one way, there aren't two. In order to make a way, one way. He said, I am the way. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's not the woman Mary. And it's not Allah. And it's not Buddha. And it's not Confucius. Jesus made this claim, not me. I'm only representative of Christ. I'm trying to be a good ambassador. I'm trying to reiterate what he implied and what he was saying. And what he said was, I am the door. The door. There's not two doors. There's only one door. We either believe he's the way, or I like to say at times, the blood of Jesus Christ is either all sufficient or it's insufficient. All sufficient. Now, isn't that good news? I mean, look at your life. Look at what some of you may be into. Look at how guilty we stand before God. And then this message comes true. It becomes good news, does it not? The blood of Jesus Christ is, I got something to say to the sinner and to the guilty. What is that? The blood of Jesus Christ is all sufficient. The blood of Jesus Christ can make the vilest sinner clean. Because you don't have enough light yet to see that even though you're a good person, you're lost, doesn't mean that you aren't. May God the Holy Spirit turn on the lights. May we see the light of what? Of the truth of God's word and what God is after and what God is doing. The Bible says, and this has got to be the most beautiful, comforting passage of Scripture. It says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One supreme sacrifice for all sin of all humanity that was ever committed, that is being committed, and will ever be committed. All, utter, complete salvation for every sin. Are there any serial killers in heaven? Probably, if they repented of their sin. Is it ever possible that a man like Hitler would be in heaven? I guess possible. Let me ask you this question. Who's the biggest sinner? The man who killed 6 million or the man who killed 600? Or six? Or one? Sin. We like to tag sin as things that we do or don't do. Sin is a sinful inclination within men. Sin nature is what has to be dealt with. If the nature is changed, then everything else has changed, right? If I could change the nature of a dog so that he wouldn't bark, I mean change his nature so that he can't or he wouldn't be able to bark. If I could change his nature and make him meow, now I'm sounding silly, aren't I? But that's actually the depth of salvation. God goes right into the nature and changes the sin nature or puts it to death. Or puts a new nature. So we Christians, we got two natures. We got the divine nature of God within us. We still got somewhat of the sinful nature that's hanging around and giving us a hard time that we have to deal with on a regular basis. It's not gone. It's not removed. One day it will be. But see, if it's gone, then why would the apostles write most of the church saying flee from immorality and abstain from whatever? If it's gone, then all that was a waste of ink. But it isn't. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So God took your guilt, my guilt, your sin, my failures, and he put them over onto Jesus and he punished it there. That's what Calvary is all about. And that's what we celebrate Calvary for. Amen. The law now being satisfied, the price being paid in full, justice has been served fully. So that now God can and will. Now please don't miss this, because we Christians, we wallow in a mess of our own making at times. This is the truth of God's word. God didn't own, he done the half do the job. He knew what needed to be done. And he knew that to take that sin and transfer it onto Jesus and punish it there was one part of what needed to be done. So he took our sin and he transferred it over onto Jesus and nailed it to the cross, Paul says, and it's gone. And then He takes the right. Now this is the hardest part to believe and to walk in. But if you're going to walk in victory, you need to walk in this. It's the only thing when the devil comes in on every angle and you doubt your own salvation, it's the only thing that you need to remember. What's that? God not only has removed your sin, but he has taken the innocent righteousness of Jesus and transferred it over to you. The Bible and the old theologians used to call it impute. He imputed unto you his righteousness. You ever read that word in Scripture and wonder what it means? It has been imputed unto him. Christ as our representative. So God in his plan of salvation removes your sin, but he doesn't just remove your sin and leave you there. He does what needs to be done. You need to be covered over by a righteousness that is of such purity and such quality that it is the only thing that will get you into heaven. I am covered over by the robe of his righteousness. We used to sing that chorus one time. How quickly we as the people of God forget that we are covered over by the righteousness of Jesus. God says, I'm going to do this for you for one reason, one reason. Not because you deserve it. You don't deserve it. But because I love you and I go to prepare a place for you so that you may be with me. So that I will come again and receive you unto myself so that you may be with me in heaven. Remember, nothing that's defiled can enter into heaven. By the way, I don't care how saved you are, your track record is defiled. You might have been to the altar and repented of your sin and you're saved, but you got a defiled track record. You never exactly kept up your part of the bargain after you were saved. You like to give me a picture of how many times you failed after you were saved? Sometimes sinning willfully? You like to give me the list? Probably mine could outlast yours. I don't know. We're not in the business of comparing. We're here in the business of sharing the good news. And what is that? That means that when I go to heaven, when I die or raptured or however I get there, when I go there, the Lord doesn't look at me as I am because I'm a defiled, failing creature. Still, that cannot enter into heaven. There's only one thing that can enter into heaven. What's that? Well, the writers in the New Testament, the Gospels, they gave us a perfect picture of it. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. A man comes to the dinner. The banquet is set. He comes in. He gets to the door. Does he have the proper robes on? Is his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? He doesn't look and say, do you remember in 1967 when you did such and such? No, the sin has been paid for and erased and covered over, and the righteousness of Jesus covers that. The church is not judged for its sin. The church is judged for its faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Sin's been paid for. If the church is judged and judgment pronounced because of its sin, then the cross of Jesus Christ is in vain. And justice says that sin only has to be paid for once. It can't be tried twice. It's already done. That's why the church needs to get a glimpse of this and to celebrate the fact that you are enjoying something that somebody else did for you. It's not something that you got to do in order to earn to get in. No. Church, it's time to show the world that we are celebrating the good news that somebody has done something on our behalf. It's not what you do, it's what he has done for you. What has he done for you? You either believe it or you don't. You either walk in it or you don't. And you need to walk in it every day. When you face the situations of life and the attacks of the enemy, you need to walk in the fact that I've been covered over by the robe of the righteousness of Jesus. Now, I don't know why that part is so hard for us to get and to walk in. But God doesn't want you to be wallowing around in the mud of past failures. God wants you to know that when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you instantly, right there and then. It's nailed to the cross, and as far as he's concerned, it is gone, and he covers you over with the robe of his righteousness. Not because you deserve it, but because he loves you, and he knows that the only way to get you into heaven is to do that. That's complete salvation. The ticket into heaven is not death. The ticket into heaven is repenting of your sin and making Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of your life, accepting what he has done for you. If you reject what he has done for you, you got no ticket into heaven. You're going to be sadly disappointed when you come face to face with God. The only thing which is perfectly pure and able to enter into heaven is the pure, innocent, holy, perfect blood of Jesus. That's why I like to plead the blood of Jesus so often. That's why I like to sing about the blood of Jesus. That's why I appreciate the hymns that are the songs and hymns that Melissa picked this morning about the blood of Jesus. He has overcome for you. He's giving you something free, man. He wants you to stop wallowing and grieving and take a hold of that which he's offering to you. He wants you to accept his salvation and not to reject him. He paid the price to remove the obstacle for you, ma'am, and you, sir, and all of us. Remember the blood of Jesus. It is absolutely pure. It is undefiled, undiluted, innocent, holy. The righteous blood of Jesus, which now covers us, qualifies on every count to get us into heaven.